We're going to finish up Romans 14 tonight. How about that? No, we really are. We're going to finish it up tonight. And then in the next 6 weeks, we're going to do Romans 15 and 16. And in October, we're starting the Old Testament. That's it. So let it be written, so let it be done. Let's stand together. For now, anyway. Romans 14. Starting in verse 13. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you're no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Let's pray together. Father, I know sometimes it seems like these words and talking about meat and drink and all this other stuff, it just seems like so far detached from us. But they're not. These words aren't. They're eminently applicable to us because they speak clearly about how we are to regard brothers and sisters in Christ who have differing convictions, differing personal convictions about liberties that we have in Christ. And so, God, our longing as a church is that you will be glorified in us. Our longing is that before the world, the gospel would be shown to make a difference, that it would be shown to be the bringer of life, that you, Lord Jesus, you're the bringer of life, and you are the bringer of life by the eternal decree of the Father. So I pray that we would be gospel faithful people. I pray that in everything that we would do, we would be faithful to the clear direction of your truth and of your word. And to that end, God, I pray that you will give us a right understanding of these words that we're going to look at tonight, a right apprehension of your truth as it's revealed to us by your Spirit. God, I pray that we would have hearts to, Father, seek the good of our brother rather than exalt our own liberty, our own personal conviction, our own personal desires. God, I pray that you would reign over our hearts and not our desires and not our emotions. God, I ask you to make clear your word to us tonight. Father, to use me for that purpose. I ask you, Father, just to empty me of myself and to fill me with your Spirit. Grant me unction to speak according to your will. And make this word to rest with weight upon our souls, I pray. In the holy name of the living Christ. Amen. Let me see you, beloved. I want to kind of remind you. I know it's been a while since we've looked at Romans 14. So let me just remind you again what this is all about. Remember that when Paul is writing this text, when he's writing Romans 14, he is dealing with a wide range of people in the church in Rome, okay? A church not unlike our own. People from a lot of different backgrounds, right? And he's writing to them regarding their convictions about what can and cannot be eaten, about the observance of holy days and feasts and such among Christians that are in Rome. And there's a variety of understanding in the church in Rome because there's so many different kinds of people that are in the church of Rome. You remember that there were a wide range of people. There were former Jews, Jews who followed, clearly the teachings in the Old Testament regarding ceremonial cleanliness, man, and that stuff, right? You're right. Did you hear Eddie? I was in South Carolina for 2 weeks. Now I can't talk. Anyway, sorry. Then there were former Gentile ascetics, those people that denied themselves certain things in rebellion to the widespread and rampant sinfulness of the Roman culture. And then there were also former idol worshippers, people that, you know, worshipped idols and ate meat that was given to idols and stuff like that. There were all of those different people, brothers and sisters in Christ, all of them, who, remember, were struggling really to understand the scope of the grace that was theirs in Christ. They struggled to understand the freedom that was theirs in Christ. In contrast to them, there were also former Jews and former Gentiles in the church who had made a clean break with their past. Completely, you know, all of the things that had driven them before, completely broken from it. They understood clearly what it meant to be free in Christ. They comprehended and they practiced their freedom in Christ to the greatest degree they could. I mean, and they were a group that was composed of Jewish believers that came to realize that under the new covenant, they didn't have to worry about dietary restrictions anymore. And that, you know, eating certain things were not necessarily an act of worship before the Lord. Then you had, you know, the Gentiles who understood that physical asceticism was not a requirement to Christianity. They understood that, you know, idolatry was a spiritual evil. And so they could partake with a clear conscience of meat that maybe had been used in idolatrous worship without, you know, defiling themselves. And they were sort of split into two groups that Paul calls the strong group and the weak group. The strong group who understood clearly their freedom in Christ, and then the weaker group who didn't fully understand the all of the ramifications of their freedom in Christ, but they were both brothers and sisters. They were both groups were brothers and sisters in Christ. Okay? So that's the key thing that we're to understand. They're both brothers and sisters in Christ. And so he writes to them talking about how they should interact with one another, even though they had differing personal convictions about such things as meat and drink and holy days and the like. Okay? And while that's the particular issue that Paul dealt with, it's really a representation of a deeper issue. How do we have unity, right, in the body of Christ, amidst differences of personal conviction, biblically solid personal convictions? And you remember what we said, this is really important. Because how we respond to each other when we've got differing convictions says a lot about what we regard, about what we believe, I mean, about the sufficiency of the gospel and the sovereignty of God. It says much about what we believe of the power of the gospel to save and the sovereignty of God over his people to sanctify us and make us holy. Right? So that's what we're looking at. We're considering personal convictions. Let me again remind you what biblical personal convictions are. Biblical personal convictions are determinations and their beliefs regarding our conduct that are not explicitly defined by Scripture. Okay? They're things that are not explicitly defined by Scripture, but which we hold to as a matter of personal faith and piety. They are convictions of our personal conscience that have been formed from the study of the Word of God and is developed and supported by our understanding of the Word of God and is adhered to as a means of fully glorifying Christ in our lives. You can never use personal convictions as an excuse for sin, but the idea is we must have personal convictions about those things that are not explicitly defined in Scripture, and they need to be rooted in the Word of God. They need to be rooted in the Word of God as illuminated to us by the Holy Spirit, and they need to be rooted in a desire to reflect the glory of Christ and the glory of God in this darkened world. So we're talking about things like, and not, you know, like these things, but, you know, more than this, obviously, but things like what constitutes God-honoring art. What constitutes God-honoring music? What is the right, you know, schooling choice to be honoring to God? It's about the consuming of alcoholic beverages, how much you should have in a savings account, still be living by faith, how you celebrate Christmas, how you celebrate Easter, whether you can read fiction or Christian fiction books, whether you should, you know, see certain movies. It's the proper use of discretionary income. You know, we can have differing personal convictions about the ownership and use of guns, you know, family planning, courtship versus dating, the use of makeup, hairstyles, tattoos, etc. Okay, it's all those things. The list can be endless, but they're peripheral issues to the gospel. Okay, that's the key thing to remember. So remember that as we read verses 1 through 12 again. I'm not going to preach it, but I want you to see again the context, because what we're going to look at tonight is the application Paul makes out of this teaching. Look at it again. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. Welcome him, but not to have an argument over whose opinion is right. Okay? We obviously see that he's writing about personal convictions and not the content of the gospel, not clear points of theology, not explicit commands in scripture, right? Otherwise, he would have fought hard, tooth and nail, for the gospel. Paul doesn't say that. He says, it's for the one who's weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. For God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or he falls, and he will be upheld. For the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. You see what the point is? There can be differing personal biblical convictions. Okay, those are convictions rooted in scripture about the things that we've talked about. And both people can say, I hold to this because I want to honor God. Okay? It's a personal thing. I want to honor God in this. For none of us lives to himself, verse 7, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. That's where we talked about the lordship of Christ. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Moreover, the weak and the strong. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself, of his convictions, to God. And then, what we're going to look at tonight, as we close out this chapter, is the application now that Paul makes out of the teaching of those first 12 verses. And their application, honestly, that just begs for straightforward and simple interpretation. Okay? So while we look at this, as we're going to look at this, I want to just tell you, guard your heart and your mind from some things. Okay? I didn't put these on your paper, so you might want to write these down. Guard your heart and your mind from some things. First, let's be careful that we don't let this text turn us into some sort of like neurotic, legalistic nitpickers who are paralyzed from enjoying the good things of life that God has given. Let's make sure that we are not so gripped with fear that we might do something that could cause someone that we're not even aware might be around us to stumble. Follow what I'm saying? There's a sense in which we can take this so far that we just sit around and do nothing but breathe all day long. And that's it. Let's be careful that we don't do that. And let's not make it harder than it is, okay? With a brother and sister in Christ, you don't have to guess whether or not something that is a matter of personal liberty is going to be offensive to them or not. Just ask them, okay? If that's an issue, just ask them. I'll give you an example of what I mean. Gretchen and I went out to dinner with some dear friends of ours in this body. And we went to this really nice restaurant, which I was very thankful that they took us to. And while we were there, the brother said, Pastor, would it cause you to stumble if I had a glass of wine? And my response was, no, knock yourself out. If you want to have a glass of wine, have a glass of wine. Well, not really knock yourself out. That's not what I mean. But I mean, if you want to have a glass of wine, have a glass of wine. It's not going to cause me to stumble. Just ask. Okay? Just ask. Second thing. Yeah, okay. I know. I got to be careful with the, but I know. I've been in South Carolina. Second, we need to avoid arguing or gossiping or expressing scorn in the matter of personal convictions in legitimate liberty in Christ, because it's unnecessary and is an absolute waste of time. Okay? Can I say that again? I'll say it again. We need to avoid arguing or gossiping or expressing scorn in the matter of personal convictions and legitimate liberties in Christ, because that's unnecessary and it's an absolute waste of time. Okay? Doesn't mean you can't have discussion over personal convictions, but let it not become an issue of arguing and scorn and everything. That's to give an inroad to Satan. Third, we need to be seeking to grow up in faith. And even when we know that something is lawful, We have to be willing to lay it down out of love for the weaker brother or sister without it being a big deal. Okay?
I would do this, but because of you, I'm not gonna now.
Geez, thanks for loving me like Christ. You know what I mean? Flip side of that is this, is that we need to be seeking to grow in maturity and not looking to be offended all the time. Weaker brothers and sisters, don't always be looking for an opportunity to be offended or to use other people's personal convictions as an excuse for your personal sin. Okay? We good on that? We good on that? Okay. So let's look at these closing verses. I want you to see first, number one. We're to demonstrate our unity in Christ by refusing to make our rights or superior spiritual understanding of greater value than the spiritual well-being of your brother or sister in Christ. Refuse to make your rights or your self-assessed superior spiritual understanding of greater value than the spiritual well-being of your brother or sister in Christ. Where do I get that from? I get that from verses 13 through 16. Look at verse 13. Therefore, he says, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer. Meaning, for a while we've been doing this. For a while you guys have been passing judgment on one another about these things, these doubtful things. Stop doing it is what he's saying. Don't do it anymore, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. He summarized basically what he's been saying so far. Don't judge one another regarding issues that are unimportant, okay? No unloving attitude of contemptuous superiority by strong believers or the equally unloving attitude of self-righteousness by weak believers. His whole point is this. Look, examine yourself, all right? Just examine yourself and see if you're guilty of this. Examine yourself and see, am I pushing my Christian liberty so hard that I'm insisting on my rights in certain areas or my freedom to indulge in certain things that I'm upsetting other people and forcing them to act beyond their own conscience? Am I guilty of that? Then just stop. That's what he's saying. And it's really simple. If you're guilty of it, it doesn't have to be some long thing. Just repent and stop doing it. Okay? You know, are you a legalist? Are you a legalist and continually applying your legalistic standard to everybody that you know, and whoever doesn't match up to your legalistic standard, which is nobody, doesn't match up to Christ? Are you doing that? Then repent. Stop doing it. Just don't do it anymore. Okay? His point is, we should determine in our hearts, we should be absolutely convinced that, you know what? I'm not going to do anything to hinder a brother or a sister in spiritual progress. I am not going to so emphasize non-essential matters so as cause a brother or a sister to fall. I'm just not going to do it. I'm just not going to do that. Okay? He goes on to say in verse 14, look, I know, and I am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But it's unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. Here's what he's saying. Look, okay, I'm convinced of the fact. I'm not arguing with you guys, stronger guys. I'm completely convinced of the fact that there's nothing that is unclean of itself, right? I understand that. Now, obviously, he's speaking of these in different matters. He's speaking about food and drink and stuff. He's not talking about things that are clearly, you know, unclean, like immorality. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about in context here. I know there's absolutely nothing wrong with eating meat, for instance. I know that, okay? I know that you don't contract ceremonial defilement by eating foods that the law of Moses has branded unclean. I know that. Okay? I know that you are entirely right in your conviction that you have a liberty to enjoy anything that the Lord doesn't declare to be sinful. And I know that the weak Christian doesn't have a complete and a mature and a full understanding of the freedom that they have in Christ, which makes his conscience to be unnecessarily sensitive to some things, but he longs to honor Christ. So if someone believes that something which is an indifferent matter, if he believes that it's wrong, if he does it, he's violating his conscience, and that's wrong. So don't push the issue, is what he's saying. Don't encourage a brother or a sister to violate his conscience that is informed by the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Don't encourage him to do that. Now, why? Here's why. Because if you violate your conscience once, The next time when you're tempted to violate your conscience, it'll be what? A lot easier. So don't do it. That's what he's getting at. Show enough love and personal restraint to not make it such a big deal. That's what he's getting at. He explains it even more in verse 15. If your brother's grieved by what you eat, I mean, if it really grieves your brother because you're eating meat that's been given to an idol, you are no longer walking in love. You're not. You're not walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. He's saying, look, yeah, you've got liberty to do as you please, but don't use that liberty. Don't partake of that liberty if it would be hurtful to your brother in Christ. Even if your action, though it is right in itself, would have a, though it's right in itself, even if that action is right in itself, if it would have a tendency to destroy his soul, just deny yourself for love's sake. If it have a tendency to throw him into turmoil, deny yourself for love's sake. You are to imitate God's love in Christ, the love that gives, that counts no cost too great, and in sacrificing itself for others offers everything unto God and does it all for the glory of God and for the sake of the one whom he loves. Just be like Jesus is what he's getting at. In fact, this is really important. That word for destroy there is a Greek word that means to ruin something so it can no longer serve the use for which it was designed. In other words, the point he's getting at is this. Don't ruin your brothers and your sisters' intended purpose of magnifying Christ by distracting them to indifferent matters and making them major issues, and in so doing, inciting them to sin. Don't do it. Don't put a stumbling block before your brothers and your sisters whose purpose is to live for the praise of Christ's glory. Even more, he says in verse 16, do not let what you regard as good to be spoken of as evil. You know what he's saying? He's saying, don't let your liberty, don't let your freedom in Christ that you enjoy, don't let it be used as an opportunity for God to be blasphemed. Don't so insist on your liberty that insisting upon your liberty creates strife within the body of believers in which you are a part, and so ruins its testimony in the world, and the freedom that comes from Christ is spoken of as something that's bad rather than something that is beautiful and good. It's one of the chief issues, really. John Calvin, in fact, sees in this passage three very forceful reasons why the command not to do anything to cause another brother to stumble should be heeded. He says, first, you violate love if you make your brother to grieve for so slight a reason as your own personal desires, because you cause them needless distress. Point is this, if the gospel was at stake, Paul would fight tooth and nail to defend it. If the gospel were at stake, Paul would battle for it. But if it's not a matter of God's grace in saving sinners, then the demands of love should override your own personal freedom in peripheral matters. It's just not worth it. Second, you treat the blood of Christ as common when you intentionally wound somebody of weak conscience, because even the weakest brother has been redeemed by the blood of Christ. In verse 15, when he says, you know, we're not to destroy that person, obviously it doesn't mean that we cause our brother to perish eternally by some sin, but it means this, that sin is destructive. And if your actions cause some person to do what he or she believes is sinful, then you're harming them. And how can you refuse to give up your rights to pursue a certain practice in front of your brother or your sister when Christ laid aside his rights to his glory as eternal God and died for that soul? How can you do it? You can't. Third thing is this. And this is what he's getting. This is the verse 16. If the liberty that Christ has attained for us is good, we ought to see that men do not speak evil of it and rightly mock it when we abuse God's gifts. The good that Paul is speaking of is Christian liberty. And the point is, our freedom cannot be thought by unbelievers to be an excuse for undisciplined living and sinful license. We are responsible to God, first of all, that's true, but we are also responsible to our weaker brothers and sisters in Christ, and we are responsible to reflect faithfully Christ before a watching world. So the point is this, the pleasures of this world, the pleasures that we can enjoy in this life, the legitimate pleasures of this world, even those, they're passing, and they will be vastly overshadowed by far greater pleasures and the joys of heaven. And so we need to be willing to sacrifice our rights, even to some of those legitimate pleasures, for the sake of what is eternal and for the sake of saving souls. That's the first point of application. Second point of application is this. Don't confuse the true nature of the kingdom of God. This is the second thing you need to see. Don't confuse the true nature of the kingdom of God. True freedom does not consist in such temporal things as food and drink, but consists of the greater matters of righteousness, peace, and joy in communion with God. Now look what he says, verse 17. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Here's what he's saying. If you place food and drink and you're right to them before righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, then you're hopelessly out of touch with God's priorities and with his heart. If we place the pursuit of our perceived rights and the liberties that we believe that we should have before the kingdom of God, then we're missing the point of the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom of God does not consist in certain rituals or observing the distinctions between meats and drinks. It doesn't consist in just simply availing yourself of all the legitimate liberties that you have in this earth. That is not what the kingdom of God consists of. It consists instead of the righteousness of Christ that's imputed to us as our own. It's all the stuff he's talked about really in the book of Romans, right? Romans 3, the righteousness that we have through faith in Christ. It's a matter of peace with God because we've been justified by faith and we have peace with God. And it's a matter of joy, rejoicing in the Holy Spirit because we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God because of our access to God because of the justification of Christ and our faith in him. Do you see it? It's a matter of righteousness and of peace and of joy. That's the idea here. That needs to be our focus. It's not about eating and not about drinking and not about other liberties in this life in Christ, but rather the spiritual freedom wrought for us by his blood, the freedom of righteousness and of peace and of joy in the Holy Spirit. And that ought to be our desire. Reflecting the righteousness of Christ that has been imputed to us and is being expressed in our faithful obedience to Christ, that ought to be more precious to us than the exercise of our liberties. True peace within the church, rooted in the peace that we have with God because of the payment for our sins by Jesus, ought to be our desire rather than worthless wrangling for certain liberties or insisting on our way. True joy that comes from the fellowship of the brothers and sisters in Christ, that ought to be our desire rather than drawing lines of distinction over insignificant matters of personal liberty. That's what he's getting at. That's what really matters. And it goes on to say in verse 18, whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. The man or the woman who in these things, in righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, serves Christ, those are the people who act according to Christ's teaching. Those are the people who are acceptable to God. Those are the people who have not only the form of godliness, but the power thereof. Those are the people who in their thinking and in the way that they live are acceptable to God. And when we serve Christ in that way, we prove ourselves to be before the faces of watching men and women, blameless and innocent and children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom we shine as lights in the world. Philippians 2:15. Do you see it? That's what he's getting at here. It's very clear. Real freedom doesn't consist in just our lives here. It's a bigger kingdom. It's not just the kingdom we can see. It's the unseen kingdom that is more real than the kingdom we see and touch and hear and taste. Last, I want you to see number 3. We're to pursue mutual upbuilding by which peace in the body of Christ will flourish. And the practice of personal liberties will find their proper place and will not become a stumbling block to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Look at what he says in verse 19. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Let's pursue instead of pursuing our personal liberties, instead of pursuing, you know, our personal liberties in Christ, let's do this. Let's spend and be spent for the purposes of the gospel and for those things which make for peace in the church of God and the peace of men with God. Let's do that instead. Rather than being consumed with ourselves, instead, let's strive for holiness together. Let's seek to spread the gospel together. Let's engage in proclaiming the words of God together. Let's adorn the gospel together. Let's do good and bless others in the name of Jesus Christ together. Let's saturate our community with the gospel together. Let's saturate our community in prayer together. Let's pursue God through worship together. If we're of one heart in treasuring Christ together, if we're united in sending out missionaries, preaching to souls and longing to see them come to a white hot love for Christ together, pursuing those things will make everything else fade and will make smaller matters of indifference sink into comparative unimportance. And our hearts will be united in one grand purpose of making the name of Christ known. You see that? That's what he's getting. Can I tell you what? That's the cure for every spiritual ill in every church. If we will do the things that make for peace and that make for mutual upbuilding, we will not have time for personal offenses. We will not have time for gossip. We will not have time to be running around concerned about who's doing what with who where. We will not be wasting our time pursuing our personal liberties and making that the focus of our lives. We won't have time for that junk because we'll be about something much greater, much bigger, that will draw our hearts together much more than personal liberties or anything else ever could. Do you see that? You see that, beloved? Do you see that? The clearly stated truth in the Word of God on which we agree is more important than anything else on which we disagree. And in pursuing those things, here's the deal. In pursuing those things, striving for holiness together, spreading the gospel, engaging and proclaiming the words of God, adorning the gospel, blessing people in the community, saturating our community with the gospel and with prayer, pursuing God in worship, you know, sending out faithful missionaries. If we do those things, not only will peace reign in the church, but those things will edify, will build up the people of God in our cornerstone, who is Christ. And His image will be more and more reflected in His people. We'll be seeing each other in the hallway, passing out of Sunday school, and we'll see one another and be stunned at how much we look like Jesus. I'm serious. We'll do life together and be astonished at how much we look like Jesus. We'll pursue lost people together and we'll be amazed at how much we look like Jesus. We'll study and love the Word of God and we'll be amazed at how much we look like Jesus, and we'll be amazed and we'll give all praise to God because we know it's not anything of our own working, it's the work of His grace in us. Paul goes on to say in verses 20 and 21, look, again, it's just a summary verse. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it's wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. Restrain your liberty for the sake of love, is what he's saying. In fact, look what he says in verse 22. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he... What does that mean? Here's his point. Let God and God's Word be the basis for your convictions and your liberties in Christ and your desire to magnify Jesus in your living and nothing else. Be sure that what you're doing is not because of arrogance or pride on your part. Make sure it's not because you want to flaunt before everybody else how free you are, but because God has freed you by His grace Paul's not saying that the strong need to abandon their convictions. It's not what he's saying. Instead, he says, make sure you've got a strong conviction and faith regarding such issues. Cherish it in your heart and use it in a way that's acceptable to God. Don't go flaunting them. Just do it. Thankful unto the Lord. Live out your personal conviction. Thankful unto the Lord. Not as a billboard for whatever cause you think you might need to promote. In fact, just listen, this is a great story about Charles Spurgeon. At the height of his popularity, one day he was walking down a street and he saw a sign that read, "We sell the cigar that Charles Spurgeon smokes." Upon seeing that sign, Spurgeon gave up the habit. He came to see that what was for him a freedom. It's a freedom. If you want to, you can smoke a cigar. I'm not encouraging it. I'm saying you can. Okay? Don't anybody run home and be like, Nick must smoke cigars because he just said, you know, I don't smoke cigars. I like kissing my wife. If I smoked a cigar, that wouldn't happen. Just saying. I also like breathing. Emphysema doesn't really sound good to me. Just saying. But Spurgeon gave it up because he saw that what was a freedom for him might cause other people to stumble. So he just quit. He just quit. Probably if I'd have been Spurgeon, I'd have walked in and bought them all up and then quit. But, nah, just kidding. I'm just teasing. See, I'm just kidding. Paul then closes the section by looking at verse 23. He says this. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Paul's point's this. Just don't act out of doubt. When you do something, do it absolutely convinced that it is what honors God, and trust in God in that. Don't do it out of doubt. Do it out of extensive research of the Word of God and dependence upon the Spirit of the Lord. But if you do something that you don't have freedom in your conscience to do, if it's a question mark, don't do it, because it's sin. And just guard yourself from that. Any action that violates my Christian conscience is a sin. And so, if you've got to violate your conscience to do something that somebody else is doing, just don't do it. Does that make sense? It's really pretty simple. This is simple stuff. So here's the conclusions that we need to see. Bob Deffenbaugh actually is the author of the first five, and I added the sixth one. But look at what he says. These are really good reflections on this. First thing is this. Convictions concerning Christian liberties are necessary and they're important. You know what? For the sake of conscience, for the sake of our walk before God, in our desire to be holy before the Lord, right? We need to carefully consider our convictions. We need to be fully convinced in our own minds, Paul says, about how we live. So, because we're all going to stand and give an account before God of our lives, let's make sure we've reached our convictions based upon the Word of God and the instruction of the Spirit of God. Second, we need to recognize our convictions as convictions. Remember what I told you when we first started this? Your convictions are just that. They're convictions. They're not the Word of God. They're not Holy Writ. Okay? So remember that. Hold them carefully. Hold them firmly. But true convictions are not the test of true holiness. It's not. Obedience to the Word of God. Third, our convictions are a private matter between us and God. We're to reach them. Yes, you can have, you know, brothers or sisters that speak into your life, but we're to reach them having studied the Word of God and having listened to the Spirit of God. Yes, seek wise counsel, but don't do it just because somebody else does it. Okay? In other words, here's what I'm getting at. I have people that run up to me and say, "What's your personal conviction about X?" Okay? And I'll say, you know what? Why don't you go figure out what yours is first, then we'll talk about it. Seriously. Just because I have that personal conviction doesn't mean that it should be yours. There are things, matters in which our staff differ, personal conviction-wise. There are. It doesn't hinder our fellowship in Christ at all. Fourth, while our convictions, informing them, are a private matter between us and God, we need to realize that the exercise of our convictions is a public matter between us and other people and God. In other words, the convictions that we hold, they're a matter of personal conviction between us and God, study the Word of God and the Spirit of God. But the practice of those liberties, they're not private, they're public. And my practice will set a precedent for other people. And so therefore, while the convictions I hold are a private matter, the ones I practice are not. So, my behavior has to be governed by love as I consider the effect my conduct will have on other people around me. Fifth, Christian love is completely distinct from the love of those who do not know Jesus Christ. Christian love is vastly different from the love that is in our world. Christian love doesn't indulge the flesh, but it willingly denies fleshly desires and appetites when the enjoyment of those things would cause harm to other people. And then last, number six, the gospel trumps everything else. It does. If your personal convictions in any way would ever serve as an impediment to you preaching the gospel to someone, it's better just to jettison them and not insist on following them. Make sense? All right, let's pray together and we'll go. Father, we do want to be holy because you're holy. And we really do want to reflect a deep love for Jesus, a deep dependence upon your grace, a great thankfulness for the freedom that is ours in Christ, the liberty that is ours because of the willing humiliation and crushing and death of your Son. And Father, you have given us great and extensive liberty in Christ. But you've also called us to responsibility. So God, I pray that we would be responsible recipients of great grace. We would not use grace as license. Father God, we would not insist upon even the freedoms purchased by grace when they would cause a weaker brother or sister to stumble and to fall. And that can be applied in so many ways. So give us wisdom to see how to rightly apply this truth. Now, these are not easy things to talk about. They're not. I mean, there's no like easy cut and dried thing, but the clear dictates of Scripture regarding how we are to interact with one another, they are clear. So make us hold to them. God, I praise you for your faithfulness to this church. I thank you that there are people from so many different backgrounds in this body. People that you have brought out of all kinds of different lifestyles and backgrounds, and people that would never even interact with some of the other people in this body were it not for the blood of Christ, which draws them together as brothers and sisters. And that is such a clear testimony to the greatness of your grace. I pray that you would make us so, so thankful that we would never, Father, intentionally do anything that would harm that precious unity that we have in your gospel. We bless you. We thank you for your faithfulness to us in so many ways. And we pray that you will be truly exalted in the midst of your people.
Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.